going to go back to Jeremiah this morning, and we'll be looking in chapter 50. One of these days, we're going to finish this book, the Lord willing, if he tarries long enough and he gives health and mercy and grace, we will finish this. But trust that it has been a blessing to some degree to study once again this book. I trust that it is preparing us for that day that we sang about just a few minutes ago. One day, Jesus is coming. And that's what I believe the church needs to be doing right now more than anything else, is preparing itself, ourselves, for the coming of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all them that do what? Love His appearing." Do we love His appearing? Can we say with the Apostle John as he closes out the book of the Revelation, "Even so come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Now, we are always aware of the judgment of God that is going to coincide with, I started to say precede, and to some degree it does precede, doesn't it? Most of us, or I guess possibly all of us that are here today, we do believe that the judgment of God is being felt upon this nation, upon this world, right this day, right now. As I stand here and as you sit there, the judgment of God is falling upon this world. It's pretty evident that that is so. Of course, to some degree, the judgment of God has been falling upon this world from the very beginning. The judgment of God fell upon this world when He pronounced a curse upon it in the Garden of Eden. And that judgment of God, to some degree, has been going on ever since. But there is going to be a final judgment. As there was a beginning, as someone's already pointed out, there's also going to be an end. So, that day is coming. Now, most people today also do not see any real value in studying the Old Testament Scriptures, or at least what we refer to as the Old Testament Scriptures. That's one of the things that Bruce and Dorothy and I were talking about Thursday night, is this idea of Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth. And there really is only one True Testament, and we'll get into that maybe a little bit today in this study. But I think we say Old Testament and New Testament just as a designation of whether it was the before Christ or after Christ. But there's really only one Testament that is an everlasting Testament. But maybe that's a little bit off the subject. But most people don't see any value or any profit in studying the Old Testament Scriptures. But the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures agree one with another. There's really no difference in the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. And I guess one of the reasons I'm saying this is because this Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, to me, are going to carry us all the way, really, over into the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is in the last book of the Bible, And towards the very end of that book in chapter 17 and 18. Now we'll get into that more as time goes on. We're probably not going to get into it very much today, but possibly just to touch upon it. But as time goes on, as the Lord gives us opportunity to, we will make the case that the prophecies that Jeremiah has made concerning Israel and the chastisement of Israel belongs also to the church today. And the judgment that God pronounces against the nations of the world in the prophecies of Jeremiah, and for that matter others, all of these prophecies, all of these Old Testament prophecies, it concerns, again, it touches the judgment that God is determined to bring upon this world in our day. If not in the day that you and I live in, then certainly it will be shortly. But I understand, if I understand the scripture correctly, this judgment that God is pronouncing against Babylon, certainly in a very special way, carries all the way over into the very last days and is very much connected with mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the whole earth. But again, we will get into that more as we go along. But here we come in chapter 50 of Jeremiah. It says, it begins this way, "The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet." This is again the word of the Lord. How long is the word of the Lord going to last? It is eternal, right? It was from everlasting to everlasting. It always has been, it is, and it always will be. As Jesus reveals that of himself in the book of the Revelation, right? And so we believe this, and if that word is everlasting, if it is eternal, then certainly if these words that we read this morning, if they are the word of the Lord, then they ought to be good for me. And I dare not despise them. When we were in Georgia this last, in June, I preached over there. And essentially, that's what I was preaching there, is that every word of God, all Scripture, that was my main text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and it's given for a specific purpose. And what is that? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, my point is this. You know, nearly all of my Christian life, as far back as I can remember at least, I've heard this talked about, discussed, and debated and everything else. Not too much debate in it. Most of them are very much agreed in it. Well, there's just certain doctrines, you know, that are cardinal doctrines. There are certain doctrines that are essential doctrines. I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find that taught anywhere in the Bible that there are certain doctrines that we must believe and other doctrines that we can just shuffle off to the side as non-essential. It's all God's Word. One of my arguments is this: how many of you would like to stand before God and tell Him, well, there's certain words in the Scripture, like this one that we just read, that's not important? I don't think I would. What I would like to do is to petition my Lord that He would give me understanding of every doctrine, every word of God. Because I believe that all of them are important. Now, the argument might be, well, we'll never, ever understand every word that is in the Bible. Well, we may not, but I tell you, we ought to want to. Because every one of them are good for us. Amen. Now, we do believe in the providence of God, or I believe in the providence of God that leads us to the word that we need the most at the appropriate time. Can God do that?
Certainly.
Yeah, I think we all have realized that over the years. Now, the other argument, of course, is, oh, well, we'll never be able to just all agree on everything. Well, that probably is true, but it's not because of the Word of God. It's because of the hardness of our own hearts and the pride of our self-esteem. As J.T. said earlier, if we had that spirit of a servant, we wouldn't be nearly as contentious as we are. Now, do I want to hear people that have conviction? Do I want people to be steadfast? Do I want people to know what they believe and stand for it? Yes, I do. But I also want to see the Spirit of Christ in people. Everybody, everyone that professes the name of Christ, I want to see that Spirit of Christ, that Spirit which James says descends from above, that is first pure, and then it's easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works. I want to see that. Well, what does that have to do with this? Well, all I'm doing is trying to lay a foundation again that these words here are important to us just as every other word is. So the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon. Again, God speaks for His people, but He speaks against His enemies. And Babylon, if I understand the Word of God correctly, Babylon always stands for the evil that's in this world. Babylon stands for, it exemplifies the enemy of God. So God is speaking against Babylon. And his language is very specific, and his intentions are extremely strong against Babylon. He is not a little incensed at Babylon. He is greatly incensed at Babylon to the degree that his determination is to destroy it forever. Now, I'm always reminded of things in times like this or thoughts like this. It brings to mind the second psalm, right? Kiss the Son. Why? Lest he be angry, but just a little. Lest he be angry for a little. But, you know, why do the heathen rage? And the peoples imagine a vain thing. God is speaking then against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 2, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Baal is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. But here he says, declare ye among what? The nations. So this is not confined just to Babylon. This knowledge is not just confined to Babylon, but it's to be published among the nations. Now, I think you can take this two ways. As we'll see as we go along, is first of all, it's to be published among those nations, as it were, that is going to come and to destroy Babylon. Now, again, we'll not turn over there, but in the 17th chapter of the Revelation, we see there that there are some kings that are going to destroy the whore. They're going to come and fight against the whore. Now, who is the whore? The great whore. Well, it's mystery Babylon. Here, the nations are coming against Babylon. Physical, political, the kingdom of Babylon. But it's to be published among the nations. The second way that I think this can be understood, that I understand it, is simply that the nations of the world are going to know that Babylon is destroyed. Now, once again, we find this in the 18th chapter of the Revelation. And what a grand, if you will, an awesome description that we find there of the destruction of Babylon. But the same thing is true here. So declare ye among the nations and publish it. Let it be known worldwide, if you will. It's not something that's going to be just stated and then quietened down. It is going to be published. It's going to be broadcast, if you will. And here is, I guess, really the heart of it. Baal is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Now here is the crux of the whole matter, isn't it? Because Babylon was an idolatrous nation. It was one of the most idolatrous nations. What we would refer to today as astronomy, but it's astrology. I knew it wasn't astronomy. I couldn't get that right for me. But what we refer to today as astrology was, if you will, perfected by the Babylonians and their successors and predecessors. But it was made known in its fullness, if you will, through the Babylonians. They studied this thing of astrology very effectively. They knew what they were talking about when it came to astrology. And they worshipped. It was a great part of their worship. Idolatry. God hates idolatry. Because it's just the opposite of His worship. You cannot be an idol worshiper and a worshiper of God at the same time. And God going to destroy everything that has to do with idolatry, it's ultimately going to be no more so that He alone remains. We ought not be deceived. It doesn't matter what kind of idolatry it is. It doesn't matter what object holds our veneration. If it isn't God, it is idolatry, and God hates it. It's idolatry that has led Babylon into all of the evil that it represents. Idolatry is the root of all evil, right? You say, no, the love of money. Well, what do you think that is? But you cannot serve how many masters? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and despise the other one. But no man can serve two masters. So, verse 3. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, here is a prophecy of Jeremiah that many would say today has been fulfilled. On over here in the 39th verse, we see it says, therefore the wild beast of the desert with the wild beast of the island shall dwell there, and the owl shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now, history will tell you that there is a location over in Iraq, it's about 50 miles from Baghdad, that is the place where the city of Babylon once existed. And I can remember being taught years ago that even the Arabs won't spend the night in that place. They are very superstitious of it, and they won't spend the night in that place. I was always under the impression that when the Medes and the Persians, and that's who he is referring to here, I think just about everybody agrees on that. They're the ones that are coming down from the north, and they're the ones that conquered Babylon. But I was always under the impression that when they conquered Babylon, that's when the city of Babylon was destroyed, never to be dwelt in again. But in studying this and studying the history of it, I found out that that was really not so. It wasn't until the successor of Alexander that the city of Babylon really began to decay and finally came to its present day ruin. Well, what does all of this mean? Well, the question here is, it says, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. Now, it's talking about here the whole land. If I understand it right, it's not talking about just the city of Babylon, but the whole land. And I'm reading this and understanding this, that God, it is a type, if you will, synonymous or a symbol of the destruction of sin in its entirety. God is going to destroy sin, and sin and the devil and the false beast and the prophet, they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. And there's nothing is going to remain that maketh a lie. Now, you might think, well, this is getting a little bit technical. But I'm telling you one thing. I'm looking for that day when this land will be totally clean. Every sin will be removed out of it, beginning with my own self. When everything about this sinful body will be totally and absolutely done away with. And I won't have to contend with it anymore. Now, yesterday I got out an old tape not too long ago. I played for the church here a message of Brother J. Wimberly that he preached out of the 30th chapter of the Psalms. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Well, that was a message he preached in 1987 at Pine Bluff, and yesterday I got another one of his messages that he preached the next year in 1988 at that same conference, and it was entitled, Why Not Yet? And he is going through the steps that God led Moses as he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And one of the points he's making there, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thought in it, is that when the Egyptians tried to follow the people of Israel through the Red Sea, what happened? Well, the waters came in upon them and drowned the Egyptian army. And God's words to Israel was, ye shall see them no more forever. Egypt representing sin. You're going to see it no more forever. If that thought doesn't bless you, I don't know what will. There is coming a day, Sister Joyce. There is coming a day And I believe it's being represented right here to a very great degree, to a great extent, that God is going to destroy Babylon, which is the symbol of everything that's evil in this world. And the land is going to be desolate of that evil. God is going to do away with it. Verse 4, "In these days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God." Now, as we've mentioned several times in the past, the redemption of God's people always coincides with the judgment of God. When God redeemed the people of Israel, for instance, out from underneath the bondage of the Egyptians, at the same time He redeemed them, He did what to Egypt? He judged Egypt. In fact, it was the judgment of Egypt that effected the delivery of the people of Israel out of that land and back toward the promised land.
What they say, get out of here, brothers, pay it up.
He brought the judgment, it brought the judgment of God down upon that nation, and really, the judgment of God has been on that nation ever since. It's an amazing thing. But now we're dealing with the people of Israel, the people of God, here right in the midst of the judgment of Babylon. What a joy that is for me to think of, that when God judges Mystery Babylon, at the very same time, He is going to bring His people out into liberty.
Go outside the camp.
It's always outside the camp, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I believe I'm seeing that happen right now among God's people. I believe we're being liberated from under this worldly bondage that we have been in. And I believe we're seeing more and more all the time, more clearly, the blessedness that is in worshiping God, denying the world and ourselves. And I believe that's what salvation is all about. It's about the glory of God and the crucifying of the world. So now we're seeing the people of Israel coming into this right in the middle of it. And by the way, we all understand, as far as I know, we all understand that it wasn't till after Babylon was judged that the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon that the decree went forth to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Is there a picture in there in that for us? Yes, I think there is. I really believe it. And I believe, again, that's what we're seeing happening today among God's true people. Now, we all also know that when that decree came forth, how many of them actually went back to Jerusalem? Very few. in comparison to the total number of the Jews that had been taken into captivity, very few of them went back. There was just a remnant, wasn't there?
Yeah.
Well, the same thing is happening today. I believe the decree has gone forth from God that His church is to be revived again, that it is to be made without spot and without blemish, but very few in comparison are coming back or going back to Jerusalem, as it were. Very few are rebuilding that temple. Very few are rebuilding the walls of that city. But that's okay, isn't it? It's okay because it's God. And He's righteous and just. And it's okay because it doesn't matter what else happens if His name is glorified. So in those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They're going to go and weep. As they're going to weep. Now, is that a weeping of sorrow or a weeping of joy? Well, I really think it's both. As we consider, as you and I believe I can speak for all of us again that are here, as you and I consider our past, what do? Weep over it, don't you? I do. Have you ever wished that you could do something over again? Have you ever lamented over how foolish you were in your past days? It causes you to weep. It breaks your heart. But then we have that blessed assurance, if you will, forgetting those things that are past. Philippians chapter 3, right? Forgetting those things that are past, and where do we look? And looking forward, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that makes us weep for joy. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, in verse 8 it says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Are you glad that you're here today? Were you glad when they said unto you, let us go unto the house of the Lord? Is it a joyful day unto us? Now, in the afternoons, we've been trying to meditate somewhat upon the first chapter of Genesis, and hopefully it's not going to be long, and we're going to get into the second chapter of Genesis. And in the second verse of that chapter, we're going to see how God hallowed the seventh day. And I've already talked to Brother Bruce, and he's going to lead us in some thoughts on hallowing that Sabbath day. I believe we have lost, again, much of that. The Church of Christ has lost much of that today. That hallowing the Sabbath. We need to get back to the joy that is in the day of the Lord. The Lord's day. To worship Him. How much pleasure do we get out of it? Or how many times, God help us, that we find ourselves even as the Jews did, when they longed for the Sabbath to be over so they could buy and sell. Oh, I would to God that this day could go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And someday it will. One day, Sister Joyce, this day is going to be hallowed forever and ever and ever. We won't have to work 6 days. All we'll have to do is just worship the Lord in one eternal day. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a day. So they were, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in what? A perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. May the Lord forgive us for forgetting oftentimes that covenant. What is that covenant? Well, certainly, and we'll see this in a moment, certainly it is the covenant that God made with His Son, but it is also the covenant that God made with Abraham through His Son, and it is a covenant that He has made with us forever through Abraham and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is that covenant? What does that covenant consist of? It consists of the faithfulness of God for all generations to His people, to cause His people to come before Him and to seek the Lord our God. Yes. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That goes all the way over to the 21st chapter of the Revelation, doesn't it? Along with many other places. We already have seen that in the writings of Jeremiah in several times. This is the promise. This is the covenant of God. Now, of course, the first verse, scripture that we usually think of when we think of that is over in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 16. And it simply says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were..." And it uses the word "promises made" here, but that word term "promise" is a covenant, isn't it? "Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." This is the everlasting covenant. This is the only covenant that cannot and will not be broken. Now there are other covenants that God has made, right? But every one of them has always been broken. God said He looked through the heavens and on the earth and under the earth to find just one man. And He couldn't find it. And so His own arm, what? Brought Him salvation. Let's look in the Psalms, in Psalm 89. I guess I better go backwards from here. Psalm 89. In verse 28, the psalmist says here, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall do what? Stand fast with him." Now he goes on and he says, "His seed also will I make to endure for how long? Forever. And his throne as the days of heaven." Now, we need to understand who the "him" is in verse 28. "My mercy will I keep for him." Is that talking about the Lord Jesus? Oh yes, it is. "And my covenant shall stand fast" with who? With him. "And but he has a seed. And that seed, which is his body, which is his church, which is God's people, his seed I will make all to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Here's the wonderful, again, part of all this. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments." This is what we were talking about a while ago, that we weep over. But here's the faithfulness of God. Here is the endurance of that covenant. Here is the everlasting nature of that covenant. "Then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Folks, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all for Jesus' sake. He'll visit us with chastisement, but it's for Him. You understand that? Read it again. Then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now, certainly, he is going to chastise his children. We're promised that, are we not? But of course, when he's talking here in the first place, when he's talking here about visiting their transgressions with rod and their iniquity with stripes, who is he going to visit those upon? He's going to visit them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time this morning, but go over and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah again. And you'll understand more about what these verses are saying. But verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. Now, we certainly could go over to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Bruce, this next Thursday evening, Lord willing, Bruce is going to come back over here and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk more about these things of this testimony, a testament, and the covenant and so forth. Bruce, I really didn't mean to get ahead of you on this, but it's just here, and I'm looking forward to that to that discussion this coming Thursday night to just go further into this. But I've sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David, and the reason I said that is because part of our discussion Thursday night will be in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. But that's what he says there. He has sworn by himself, because he could swear by no greater. He has sworn by himself, and he cannot lie. He cannot lie. What glory there is in these great truths. Now, we could go on there, but we must hurry on. The 105th Psalm. And we'll begin there with verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law. And how long is the law? Forever. And to Israel for an everlasting covenant. What a blessed thought then we have in these things. And then in verse 42 it says, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his what? His servant. Abraham, his servant. And the 111th Psalm. Verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of what? Of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Now folks, Babylon was the heathen of heathens, if you will. But he's going to give his whole kingdom to us, isn't he? Going to inherit it. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give unto them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant for how long? Forever. And then how does it end? Holy and reverend is his name. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Why? That he may be feared. And so we have these wonderful thoughts. And we're out of time, but the people of God, they're going to come weeping. And they're going to seek the Lord their God. They're going to ask the way to Zion. Now, brethren, here is sovereign grace, isn't it? Why are they going to do it? Because the covenant that God made is forever. And he is going to be faithful to that covenant. And his people will seek the Lord their God. And they will ask the way to Zion. And they're going to say, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual... What is a perpetual covenant? What is the perpetual?
No end.
It's over and over and over. It continues on and on and on. It's divine. Yes, it is divine. It is the joy of the Lord's people. Who do we rejoice in? The Lord, our righteousness. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Well, I guess we'll have to stop there for the time being. But what a joy. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Well, we can't continue on right now. But I pray, I trust, that it's been a blessing. And it will be a blessing. And as we continue this study, that it will be even a more of a blessing. Certainly not any less, but more and more.